This will be our sixth occasion to preach from this passage of Scripture. We've been covering a great deal of information in this most spectacular first three verses. We're still there this morning in this sixth part of our preaching in the Revelation, chapter 7. Hear now God's word as we read it again this morning, beginning at verse 1. After this, I saw four messengers having stood upon the four corners of the earth, restraining the four winds of the earth, in order that the wind might not blow upon the earth, or upon the sea, or upon any tree. And I saw another messenger going up from dayspring, having the living God's seal. And he did cry out in a great voice to the four messengers to whom it was given to injure the earth and the sea, saying, "You may not injure the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I did hear the number of the ones who have been sealed. 144,000 have been sealed from all the tribes of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After this I looked, and lo, a great crowd, which no one was able to number out of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, having stood before the throne and before the Lamb, having been arrayed in white garments and palms in their hands, and crying out with a great voice, saying, "The salvation to our God, to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb." And all the messengers had remained steadfast around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne, and they did worship God, saying, "The praise and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the might to our God to the ages of ages. Amen." One of the elders uttered, saying to me, "Who are these who have been arrayed in white garments, and whence did they come?" I addressed him, "My Lord, you have known." And he said to me, "These are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation. And they did wash their garments and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. Because of this, they are before the throne of God. And they do service to him day and night in his sanctuary. And the one who sits on the throne shall tabernacle over them. They shall no more hunger, nor shall they thirst any more, nor shall the sun fall down upon them, nor any burning heat. For that Lamb in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and he shall lead them upon springs of living water, and God shall wipe away every tear out of their eyes." Those three last verses, by the way, are quotes from the Old Testament prophetic word by the messenger. Thank you. Please be seated. As I said earlier, we have one material element for consideration here in verse 3 before leaving this most exalted spectacle. John is watching here as the fullness of the prophet Daniel's prophecy emerges from dayspring. Archangel Michael, the prince of Daniel's people, directs the very course of history until such time as the decree of the covenant comes to its fullness. In these first three verses, the historically inconceivable event is near. It is the termination of this Edenic cosmos that God had made for himself. He himself had inhabited the man-made replica of his glory cloud throne room built upon the rock on the top of the mount in Jerusalem, in Israel, on the land, the earth. It was all attached to the dome of the rock above the firmament, above this cosmos called heaven and earth, Israel. With respect to the princes and priests and elders and lawyers and people of Israel, the incomprehensible, the unimaginable was near. This microcosmos, the very replica of the throne of Yahweh Sabaoth above the firmament of his creation, this replica cosmos was soon to be decreated. Because of its cosmic significance, this decreed event was to be the most consequential, earth-shaking, earth-shattering catastrophe that had ever before occurred and ever would occur again in all of the history of God's created realm. That which was built upon the dome of the rock on Mount Zion was to be shaken and would cease to exist, and all that created cosmos below the dome of that firmament, the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth and the sea and the trees, the entire created microcosmos would disappear with it. Nearing the day of the Lord, Archangel Michael stood up for his people as prophesied in Daniel chapter 12. Nothing was to be destroyed until his bondservants were sealed. That's where we need to spend some time this morning, on his bondservants. Verses to follow, all of his bondservants are identified, none of whom are to suffer the wrath of God, for all of them, individually and covenantally, had been spared that wrath in the suffering and crucifixion of the Anointed One, God's Lamb. Having been spared that wrath, they all now belonged to the one who suffered the wrath for them. Our God had known them. He had kept them. They had not bowed the knee to Israel's Baals, the idols, but they had groaned and sighed under the terrible weight of Israel's theological, ecclesiastical, judicial, and economic apostasy. And since 586 BC, they had been ruled by four successive Gentile pagan rulers, the four great beasts that were drawn out of the sea of humanity by the four cherubim at the throne of God. Our Lord's bondservants, were they who were dispossessed of their properties? They were imprisoned in the darkness of idolatry and hypocrisy. They were blind and deaf and dumb and sick and crooked and hungry, thirsty and infected, all as a result of the idolatrous blindness of the hypocrite priests and elders and princes of Israel. The very temple of God, the replica of God's throne room in the heaven, was filled with idols. And to the princes and priests and elders of Israel and all their rebellion against God had persecuted and killed the prophets that God sent to call for their repentance. And they killed them from the beginning all the way up to John the Baptizer. They had then killed the Son of God. Now, as John sees all of this and writes it for the churches, they are pursuing and killing the very ones whom Jesus Christ came to seek and to save, God's lost sheep of the house of Israel. the light. Day spring from on high has now shined upon those sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. Israel's 1,500 years now of idolatrous leadership had left God's people in that condition. The Lord's bondservants were sitting in the darkness of Israel's condition. They were in the shadow of death as the time was near. Now, before we approach a definition of this word bondservant, let me just make a few comments here about the darkness that ensues, that which leaves the people sitting in darkness, the darkness that comes about when leaders abdicate their very course of action that's demanded of them by virtue of their having been given authority. Please understand that we're talking here not only about presidents and about our representatives to Congress or about governors, but also about business owners and church elders and heads of families. Head of a family, for example, is no less a recipient of authority than is a governor or a president or a Supreme Court justice. Head of a family is no less a recipient of authority from God than is the president of IBM or Texas A&M. The obligation to exercise that authority in what is true and right, as God defines it, isn't lessened a bit by fewer numbers. As my son John now likes to say, God doesn't come into our world, rather we are in God's world. And since that's the case, to abdicate the demanded course of action required of one who's been given authority over two or three or four is not less than the abdication of one who's been given authority for many. Israel's leadership, the princes and the priests and the elders, had caused a darkness to settle over God's covenant nation. They had abdicated the authority given to them in a verbal and written covenant that all of them had ascribed to. And their people, therefore, lived in a shadow of death. The time was near. The sanctions in that covenant were promised. And then those sanctions were prophesied. Now they're near. In God's world, that's where you and I live, His revealed will is that which is right. His revealed will is that which is true. And it provides light. And as the psalmist says, it provides life. But those who ignore what is right and true, or those who rebel against it and subvert that which is right and true, not only live in darkness, you see, but they also bring darkness and death to those who are under their authority. Our Lord is the light of the world. We who are in Him are creatures of the light, of the day, but dissenters and resistors in His world are creatures of darkness, of the night. The princes of a nation who rule in their own light are insurrectionists. They revolt against the light of the world, and they bring darkness over their nations. The priests of a nation, that is, the ecclesiastical leaders, church leaders who teach their own light, are anarchists. And they are heretics and apostates. And the light that they bring leaves their people in darkness, because if they bring their own light, it's not the light of the world. The elders, judges, local leaders, heads of families, the elders who judge and lead the people with some justice other than that which is right and true, as God defines it, are opponents of the light. And they leave their people sighing and groaning in oppressive darkness. For some time now, our nation has been spiraling into this darkness because our people rarely ever witness a national leader or local elders speak or practice the light that God has revealed in His own world. And we who belong to the day mourn that loss, and we sigh and grieve over it. Our nation is twisting in a torturous manner into an abyss of darkness, also because our theological leaders are preaching and teaching false religions. And idolatry leaves the people in dungeon darkness. Without the light of the world, the people are destitute, and they're broken, and they're blind, and they stumble around in the dark trying to find their own way. This is indeed His world. And His revelation of what is right and true is the light, you see. Any other way is chaos, and it is darkness, and it is death. Those given charge of a family by God, should they not live and teach and lead the family in the light of that which is right and true as God has revealed it and defined it, abdicates the authority that they have received. It's anarchy. As I said earlier, it's just no less an abdication than the one who abandons the light in his authority over many. Apostasy from the light and rebellion against the light make one's charges children of the night. It leaves them degraded and debased. It leaves them blind and stumbling around in the dark, and they find themselves blind and living in debauchery. They are crippled and debilitated and corrupted and most assuredly in the shadow of death. The light of the world is Jesus, the Word of God made flesh. He is dayspring from on high, for the light shined upon those sitting in darkness, for those sitting in the shadow of death. He gave sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. He made straight those who were crooked, cleansed those infected with leprosy. He freed all of those imprisoned in the dungeon of darkness, and he cast out the demons from those who were possessed. You see, the light of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ, reversed for many thousands of his own lost sheep of the house of Israel all of the drastic effects of the darkness imposed upon them by Israel's leadership, the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. His miracles among the thousands following him were overrulings, you see. They were nullifications. They were negations and invalidations, reversals, if you will, of the ruinous abdications from God's light by Israel's leadership. He set them free from the darkness of hundreds of years of idolatry, hundreds of years of adultery and hypocrisy. He is the Word of God, the light of the world, and it's His world. It belongs to Him, and He's defined for His world what is right and what is true, you see. This is what so grieves me right now. The call, the invitation, the appeal is going out all over our country from conservative leaders and from local elders and even from many ministers to restore our freedoms, to restore our exceptionalism, restore our capitalism, and our lifestyles, and our traditional values. Everybody seems to be begging for the next great conservative leader to emerge and restore the state to its former greatness in its present secular context. That's exactly what was being anticipated from Israel right up to the last day, anticipating its Messiah to restore the greatness of Israel right up to the last day of its destruction. That's what I hear in today's call for restoration in our own country, restoration of our economy, restoration of our values, restoration of our liberties, restoration of our leadership among the nations. What I don't hear is, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's a quote, isn't it, from Jesus, who by his shed blood and the word of his power cast out all of the anarchists and restored peace and true worship in God's heaven. That's what he did. That which few of our present leaders can even begin to grasp is that the restoration of capitalism, or the return to our freedoms within the existing secularism, is a dubious goal at best, and at worst, it is heretical. What relationship can darkness have with the light? With Jesus Christ as King of the nations, how in the world does a secular society make peace with God and restore true worship as it is in heaven? He is the light of light. He is the light of the world. So how in the boldest stretch of the imagination would idolaters and heretics and anarchists return this nation to what is true and what is right, as he defines it? Instead of a new energetic capitalist, a charismatic capitalist, what this nation needs is a biblical view of the glory and majesty of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. We need a biblical view of what is right and what is true. We need the light to illuminate the darkness. When our professing Christians, our churched community, get their eyes off of themselves and their own religion experience, turn their eyes to the majesty of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, like we're reading here in our text this morning, then we can expect another awakening, another reformation. I'm not hearing that. Nobody's saying it. Not in the public forum, anyway. Until our conservative leaders stop talking about traditional values and start talking about what is right and true in God's world, it's just not going to happen. The king is jealous of his own majesty. He's not going to restore a secular society to its former glory while it remains presuppositionally secular. Can't expect a reformation through idolatrous leaders. Can't expect the light to shine in the darkness if the ones who are speaking have abdicated their authority. Can't expect that which is right and true if those in leadership don't know what that is, you see. And the ones who do know what it is don't speak what it is. And the light of the world is Jesus. And if this is his world, and if he defines what is right and what is true in his world, then the people have to hear that. All otherwise, they're just going to remain in darkness. I'm ready for somebody to start saying that in the public arena. And I'm grieved that nobody's hearing it. Instead, they're hearing public leaders who have abdicated the authority that has been given to them by God. Public people are trying to be inclusive, but the majestic King of Kings requires exclusive adoration in private and in public. And the people remain in darkness because the leaders are not saying that. And in many cases, they're not living it. And they're being subversive then to the best interests of the nation's people, and the deep darkness is just settling over every aspect of our society and our culture. Our Lord's bondservants, however, must not bow the knee to the Baals, the idols. Those who bow are not the king's bondservants. Those who are his bondservants serve at the king's pleasure because they recognize his glory and they recognize his majesty. They know of his exclusivity because there is none other. All others are man-made or man-conceived, and there is no light in them. They are not alive. The king's bondservants serve in the household, and his house is well lit. It's lit with the magisterial brightness of his person because he is the light of the world. After all, this cosmos has light in it because it's in the likeness of the throne room in the heaven. The bondservant doesn't secretly isolate himself occasionally so he can turn off the light and indulge in the darkness, does he? He lives in the light of his master, and he's mercifully there at the will of the master of the house. He does what is right. He does what is true as the master of the house defines it, you see. And he serves joyfully at the feet of the majestic glory. He doesn't do stuff that pleases the heretics around him. He doesn't speak in inclusive language that embraces and accommodates those around him who are treasonous and subversive. I just can't put up with anybody who speaks the language of inclusion. Can't do it. If this world belongs to His Majesty King Jesus, why would anybody who wishes to return this nation to its roots invite perverts and lawbreakers and murderers and idolaters to join under this big umbrella of inclusion? Why not just speak what the king says it's true and right? Why not expose the world to the light of the world? We all know the answer to those questions, of course. They're afraid they'll all be marginalized. They're afraid they'll be made fun of. They're afraid they won't get any votes. So the language is about things such as traditional values, civil rights, world leadership. Anyway, what we're going to do now is review just a few of the many passages, just three, having to do with our Lord's bondservants. Then I'll give you a broad definition of the term. First is one that's among the greatest passages in all of God's holy word. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 32, in which Moses, God through Moses, warns Israel of the very events that we're reading here in Revelation chapter 7. Okay? In this passage, at the end of that chapter, God says to Israel that when none of his bondservants are left, he will atone for them in vengeance by cleansing the land of his adversaries and all of their false gods. Listen carefully to it, beginning at verse 34. To me belongs vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is near, and the things that are prepared for them are hurrying. For Yahweh will bring justice for his people, and he shall have compassion on his bondservants. For he sees that their power is gone, and there none imprisoned or remain. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, that did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drink the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I am he, and there is no god other than me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I am the one who lives forever. When I whet my lightning sword and my hand lays hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay them that hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the hair of the head of the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations of his people, for he will avenge the blood of his bond servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. When there are no more nations, no more tribes of his people left in Israel, God's vengeance will atone, cleanse the land of all God-haters and all idols, and the gods to whom Israel's leadership sacrificed shall be of no help to them whatsoever, for Yahweh alone is the one who lives. One of the greater passages having to do with the prophecy of God's elect bondservants is revealed through the prophet Isaiah, and it has everything to do with what we're reading here in Revelation 7. Listen to it, Isaiah 65. Yahweh says this, writes Isaiah, as the new wine is found in a bunch of grapes, and one says, don't destroy it, there's some good in it, so I will act because of my bondservants and not destroy them all. I will produce descendants from Jacob and heirs to my mountains from Judah. My chosen ones will possess it, and my bondservants will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for cattle to lie down for my people who have sought me. But you who abandon Yahweh, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for fortune and fill bowls of mixed wine for fate, I will destine you for the sword. All of you will kneel down to be slaughtered because I called and you didn't answer. I spoke and you didn't hear. You did what was evil in my sight and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, this is what Yahweh Adonai says, my bondservants will eat, but you'll be hungry. My bondservants will drink, but you'll be thirsty. My bondservants will rejoice, but you'll be put to shame. My bondservants will shout for joy from a glad heart, but you will cry out from an anguished heart, and you will lament from a broken spirit. You will leave your name as a curse to my chosen ones, and Adonai will kill you, but he will give his bondservants another name. Whoever is blessed in the land will be blessed by the God of truth, and whoever swears in the land will swear by the God of truth. For the former troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. How much more specific can one get? Adonai, Master, will preserve his house. He will preserve his bondservants, and he will destroy all the rest. And even though the name given to his covenant people is a curse to his bondservants, he's going to give them another one. And the former will be forgotten. Why? Because his former people will cease to exist. The premier passage in the Newer Testament having to do with the bondservant is found, of course, in Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and it is in chapter 6. Listen to it. Do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves bondservants for obedience, you are bondservants to him who you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that although you were bondservants of sin, you have obeyed from the heart the form of teaching into which you were instructed. Now, having gotten your freedom from sin, you have become bondservants to righteousness. I speak humanly on account of your weakness of the flesh, for even as you did yield your members in bondage to uncleanness and to lawlessness unto lawlessness, so now yield your members in bondage to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were bondservants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit, therefore, had you then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of them is death. But now, having gotten your freedom from sin, and having become bondservants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, eternal life. Just quickly follow that up with one verse from the Apostle Peter, as he, remember, rails against pseudo-teachers and pseudo-prophets from Israel as they sought to degrade the church of our Lord Jesus and the nations. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the bond servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. So much more that we could do here with regard to bondservants. We're not going to go far afield here from verse 3 of our text. Archangel Michael shouts the command here to all the creatures in the heaven that nothing under the firmament of God's Edenic paradise is to be harmed until all of our bondservants are sealed. However, the theology of bondage is so critical to the understanding of the salvation in Jesus Christ, I have to spend at least a minute here at the end. The New Testament theologian, the Apostle Paul, doesn't really define the essential nature of the doulos, the bond servant of Christ, when he uses the term, but he deals with it primarily by contrast. That's what I like to do. Some of you have noticed. The contrast is one of freedom, a word which Paul uses freely. It is freedom from the authority of mankind in Adam. And it is bondage to the authority of the Christ, the one who owns all of this. In other words, in being set free from bondage, a person doesn't attain to autonomy in all of these spheres of life, but on the other hand, by divine intervention, God's people attain a separation, having been set free from a former bondage to sin and its corruption, bringing an end to captivity to it. It is a captivity, it is bondage, and there is a freedom from that bondage, and it's a captivity for man, according to Paul, and it has no power to free himself from that slavery. Mankind cannot set himself free. So you see how close this is to a more well-used term called redemption. However, the term bondservant not only means freedom from something, freedom from the captivity to sin, which is redemption, it also means freedom to obedience to the Christ, you see. Having liberated us from a captivity, he is now our Adonai, master of the household. And we are his willing bondservants, willing to worship, willing to adore, willing to serve him in his house, in his kingdom. And that servitude, you see, has to do with man's whole conduct throughout his whole life. Here in our text, our God has kept for himself a certain number from the nations, the tribes of Israel. He has here called them his bondservants, some yet to be set free from the darkness and under the shadow of death, having been freed, though, from that enslavement. They are now free to be obedient bondservants of the one who has saved them from the wrath to come. May God add great blessing now through reading and preaching of his holy word. Amen.